We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. We spoke previously about the case of Rabbi Baba ben Buta, who advised King Hordas to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. How come he gave him that advice? And the reason for it, this was a means of atoning for his evil acts. But the Gemara now asks a separate question. We have a rule that even in the case of a Beit HaMikdash Mi'at, that means a miniature Beit HaMikdash, which means now that we are in Galut, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, still we do have one. Each community or each group has their own shul, and this shul is called Beit HaMikdash. Therefore the din says that we learn respect for the shul from the laws of the Beit HaMikdash. In many respects, a regular shul today is compared in holiness to the Beit HaMikdash itself. For example, we have the Gemara says that the Kohen Gadol, when he walked into the room, the Holy of Holies, Kodesh Kadashim, he would walk in facing the Holy of Holies. When he walked out, it was forbidden for him to turn around, turn his back on the Kodesh Kadashim and walk out. He had to walk out in the same position that he entered, facing the Holy Ark and walking backwards. You're not allowed to turn your back on the Holy Ark. From this, the Gemara learns that when you walk out of any shul, when you walk out of any important person, like walking out of the king's palace, you leave the king's presence, you never turn your back on the king. You never turn your back on the Adon Kodesh, the Holy Ark, in a regular shul. You have to walk out backwards. This is one case. Other cases, you're not allowed to use the shul for personal gains, personal use, only for the sake of serving Hashem, and so on. So we have the dinim, the laws, where a shul is compared to a Beit HaMikdash. But certainly, the shul is not holier, or the Beit HaMikdash itself is not less holy than a shul. And we have a clear din set about the law of a shul that exists. People have their own shul, and they want to build a second one. They want to enhance this. This one is too small, or it's not nice enough. People are in a good financial state. They would like to beautify the shul, and they want to build a second shul larger than this one. So they figure if they haven't got enough money, they'll destroy this one, take out the parts, use the bricks or some of the materials, use this for building the second one. And this, the Gemara says, that it is absolutely forbidden. You cannot destroy one shul and leave yourself without a shul before you first build the second one. If you want to build the second one, that's nice and fine. If you need this shul, you need, let's say, the money for it, for the parts and so on, you may destroy the first one, but only after the second one is already built. So in that case, since you cannot destroy one before building the other, the Gemara asks, how is it possible here for Baba ben Buta to allow King Hordas to destroy the first Beit HaMikdash and to before building the second one? The Gemara answers that the case of a king is different. Why are we afraid to allow Jews to destroy a shul before building a second one? Because we fear that by the time they destroy the shul, they might change their minds, or they might be unable to continue the work of building. Some people might move out. Something will deter them from building the second one. What will happen then? They will only have accomplished destruction alone, destroying one, without building the second. In the case of a king, If a king gives his word to something, he does not retract the statement. If King Herod has took it upon himself to build a second one, then we can allow him to remove the first Beit HaMikdash, full peace of mind, knowing that the second one will be built. Secondly, the Gemara says, there was another reason that permitted the removing of the Beit HaMikdash and building the second one, removing it even before the second one was built. The reason here was that they noticed that the Beit HaMikdash was built very weakly. It was about to cave in. And because of this, there was no time to wait. Since it was going to cave in anyhow, they were permitted to take it apart first, to remove it, and then build a second one. The Mefarshim ask about the question on this Gemara, a logical question, on the Gemara's question itself. How does the Gemara compare a Beit HaMikdash Mi'at to the Beit HaMikdash? Well, the Gemara says, just as you cannot destroy a shul before you build a second one, so too should you not be allowed to destroy the Beit HaMikdash before you have the second one built. There is a difference. How can you compare these two? How can you equate these two? The case of a shul, this law can be carried out easily. Don't destroy the first, build a second, build a second adjacent to it. Build it a block away. Build it 10 blocks away. And then destroy the first one. The Beit HaMikdash has explicit rules as to the exact location, the exact position where it can be placed. You cannot move the Beit HaMikdash 1 inch off, an inch, because the Evan Shtiyah, mentioned the Gemara says that Bereshit, Bereshit, Hashem created the world from the Evan Shtiyah. That's the foundation stone. This was, as the Zohar Kadosh explains, like dough, the foundation stone itself, and then Hashem molded the rest of the world. Shtiyah, the Zohar Kadosh says, is Shet. Shet means made or created. Yudke Hashem. Hashem created from this Evan Shtiyah the entire world. The Evan Shtiyah was directly under the Beit HaMikdash. It was placed upon it. You couldn't move the Beit HaMikdash an inch away. So how can you say, don't destroy before you build? How could you not do that? There's no room to build unless you destroy this. So how is the Gemara's question of place itself? This seems to remove the Gemara's question. However, of course, the answer, the Mefarshu asks this, remains with the question. He doesn't answer it. But it appears to me that the question itself is no question at all, because this question, he is simply saying what the Gemara's answer is, the Gemara's tenets. The Gemara says that it is true. You cannot destroy before you build. Therefore, admittedly, you cannot destroy the Beit HaMikdash, period. But the fact was that the Beit HaMikdash had already such faults in it. It was so defective, it was going to cave anyhow. In a case like this, of course you can take it apart, you can dismantle it, and build a second one. It's just a point of observation. But even as speaking about the taxes that Jews pay when they have their own land, and when the land is under the laws, the constitution of the Torah itself. Constitution in our land, Eretz Yisrael, regrettably is not the Torah. It's based on more on American, British law. When the Jews have their land, they have to conduct matters of government. The government's responsibility is to provide certain services. These services can be maintained only through taxes, placing taxes upon the people. One of the most expensive services, or one of the severest expenses that a government has to undergo, is the defense, maintain an army. Now this, being the greatest expense of a government, it is right, it is just for a government to set a certain amount of tax, a head tax on each person, whether it's an income tax or a set amount for each person, they are justified. But the Gemara says that Tamid Chachamim means not just one who knows how to learn. That's not enough. Tamid Chachamim means one who learns. One who actually learns. A person who knows medicine is not a doctor. One who practices is a doctor. The Havdil in the case of a Tamid Chachamim, a person who has a good head and knows Torah, is not a Tamid Chachamim. One who practices it, who studies it, who is sick by Torah, Yom Valayla, his entire time, who devotes as much time and energy to it as a person would to his business affairs, a businessman would, that is a Tamid Chachamim, and because he spends his time on Torah, he is exempt from these taxes. And what is the reason? Because the Torah protects a person. The Tamid Chachamim does not need the protection of the army. We don't say that the rest of the people can relax and do without an army because they have Tamid Chachamim who study Torah. We don't say that. Torah does require a Jewish army. But we say at least that there's no reason for them to be taxed and paying for the army of the land, because they are not in need of the defense. Those people who do not study Torah, let them pay for it. They're the ones who require it. They should pay. Maybe Chachamim are exempt from Misim taxes. The Gemara says that Rebbe was of Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, he was called. The time of hunger, there was a famine that broke out at one time. And of course, as is known, Rabbeinu HaKadosh was extremely wealthy. He was the wealthiest person that lived during the era of the Talmud. He was so rich, richer even than the Roman king. That's a strong point, because the Gemara says in Pesachim that all the wealth that the Jews took out of Egypt, what happened to that wealth? It went from one country to the next, one empire to the next, and finally it landed in Rome. So that you can imagine what wealth there was in Rome, and yet Rabbeinu HaKadosh was richer than the Roman king. Though, when he was nistalek, at the time of his passing, he stated as a matter of fact, that despite all his wealth, he never had any hana, any pleasure of this world, this gashmiut at all, during his entire lifetime. He did not use that wealth for his own pleasure. But, of course, he did mitzvot with it to provide for others. When we come to a case where a famine struck Eretz Yisrael, and the Bein HaKadosh had many warehouses filled with wheat, with food, they did not rot because he was a tzaddik emet. The worms are messengers of heaven. As the Zohar HaKadosh says, to cite this as an example, why were insects created? Why were snakes created? They are messengers of heaven to destroy. Pasuk says, Im yashuch hanachash v'lo lachash. According to the Gemara, the Bavli, Gemara Tanit, it says, what's meant by if the serpent will destroy without lachash, without a whisper? The Gemara says this means that the nachash, serpent, snake, gets no pleasure of any type of food. Hanachash afar lachmo, his only pleasure is eating dirt. That was the curse that Hashem gave to the serpent at the time when he induced Adam and Chava, induced Chava to commit the sin. The Yetzer Hadat. Curse was that from then on he could eat nothing but earth. Now the Gemara in Yuma says, what's meant by earth? There are two opinions. One, that he can eat nothing but earth, meaning that he could get no pleasure out of anything but earth, or that anything he eats will have the taste of earth. One of the two. But in either case, one thing is certain. A nachash does not get pleasure out of eating an animal or a human, say these large serpents, mating serpents. So the evidence is the animals all ask the nachash, if you get no pleasure out of destroying an animal or any living thing, your nourishment is only from the earth, which in a way is also a blessing. He doesn't have to go far to look for his parnasa. He has it everywhere. But you have your pleasure, you can get your food, pleasure of food, only from earth alone. And why do you attack living things? Why do you destroy? What pleasure do you get from that? Nachash's answer is, don't ask me that question. Ask the one who speaks Lashon Hara. What pleasure does a person get out of slandering somebody else? Does he get any profit from that? The Baal Lashon Hara is doing something, the Nachash said, which I emulate. We're both in the same class. He is a snake, a person who speaks Lashon Hara. That's how the Talmud Bavli explains that Pasuk. Rabbi Shimon Yechayezel in the Zohar Kadosh, this is also found in the Yerushalmi, says they once asked him about a snake. They saw a snake moving at a rapid pace. This, of course, was a deadly, poisonous snake. And they asked if they should stop him, because there is a machlokt in the Gemara as to whether a person should kill a snake, and if he does, what kind of a sign is it? There's a whole discussion in the Gemara Shabbat about that. In this case, though, he said to them, don't touch the snake. Let the snake go. And they said, but this is a poisonous snake. He's going to kill somebody. Shimon Chayezel answered, this snake will kill no one but the one he was sent to kill. Im yashuch hanachash, can the serpent bite? Can he inject his venom, his poison, below lachash? Unless the order was given, the whisper was given to him from heaven, go and destroy this person. Just as the Malach HaMavet, the angel of death, will not kill at random, he kills only if he gets the order from heaven to kill a certain individual, so too does a snake not kill unless he is ordered to do so. And when he's ordered to do so, kill only the person he's directed to do it. That's why the Zohar Kadosh says that they saw the snake, they followed it, they saw that he came to a river, and of course snakes do not swim. Just then a frog came by. He got on the back of the frog, this carried him over the water, and there he came to a place where a goy was seated. He wrapped himself around the goy and killed him. Shmuel Chayezel said, you see here that the snake was destined, was sent, destroy this one individual. He wouldn't have attacked anybody else because the lachash, the whisper from heaven to him, was for this explicit person. Same thing, too, with every type of destructive creature. They are sent on missions to hurt, to harm, to destroy only those that are intended to it. And this is why, in the case of Tzadikim, where the case of Rabbeinu HaKadosh, who had these warehouses of wheat, of food, what destroys the food. Types of germs, bacteria, called Gerami Ketani, the Gemara calls them. Or as they're pronounced in Taiman, a gimel is pronounced J. So this, the word germ is found in the Gemara actually. Oral germ is Gerami Ketani, small germs. These destroy food, vegetation. And of course, in the case of the Bnei Kadosh was pure, these germs, like snakes, were not sent to his warehouses. His warehouses were filled. At the time of this hunger, he opened up these warehouses freely and said, let all come to eat. All means only those who have studied Gemara, Nayot, at least Chumash, or Halacha, Shulchan Aruch. Of course, the Talmud, Gemara, means the discussion about the Mishnah. You can ask, Rabbeinu HaKadosh was from the Mishnah, he compiled the Mishnah, the Gemara came afterwards, but Talmud then meant the discussions on the Mishnah. So he said, only those who are learned, Talmidei Chachamim, but no Am Haaretz is permitted to enter my warehouse to take any food. I will not feed an Am Haaretz. There was one student, name was Yonatan ben Amram. He was a very quiet, modest person, and he came to Rebbe and he said, Rebbe, please feed me. Rebbe said to him, my son, have you learned anything? You learned Gemara? He said, no. Did you learn Mishnah? No. You learned anything? He said, no. So Rebbe said, then how can I feed you? You're an Amharis. So this student said, he didn't want to allow himself to say, but I do know how to learn, because of his anivut, his modesty. So he said, Rebbe, feed me as you would feed a dog. Feed me as you would feed a hungry raven. A raven is an uf tameh, tameh bird. A dog also is, why did he pick on these two, actually? Because these two are noted for their evil. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin that in the time of the flood, in the ark Teva of Noach, they were in this ark for a period of a full year, 365 days. And during that time, they were fed by Noach, all the animals and birds, but they were ordered then, the ruling was that no male and female may be together during that time, not even husband and wife. They must be separated during the time of that flood. There were three who broke this rule. One was Ham, the son of Noach, the evil one. Therefore, because he broke this rule, he lived with his wife, he was cursed. He became a slave, or better known as an Abid, or a Yagush, one of the names you want for it. And black race comes from him. And the second was the dog. Third was the raven. These two were cursed. Despite this, now here they were breaking a rule throughout. Despite this, they came to feeding time. Despite their crime being committed, Noach still fed them. They didn't stop. They didn't die of starvation. He still fed them. So he said to Rebbe, I'm not worse than a dog or a raven. Certainly you can feed me as, consider me a dog or a raven, which means the worst of the animals, a criminal animal. Rebbe gave him food, and after he left, Rebbe sat down and thought it over, and he felt very badly. He said, woe is to me, I gave of my bread to an Amharis. No matter what he said, what his excuse, what his plea was, I still fed the Amharis. Even this is Rebbe's son, Rebbe Shimon Bar Rebbe, said to Rebbe, maybe this wasn't an Amharis. You know, you have a student, you don't know them all by sight. There is a student, Yonatan ben Amram, who never wanted to have any pleasure through using the Kavod of Torah, using the title of Torah. The Gemara says, don't use the Torah as a means of livelihood, as a means of earning money. And this student of yours is that pure, he refused to use this Kavod of Torah in order to get food. That's why he pretended to be an Amharis. They investigated and found out that it was so. This was Yonatan ben Amram. Rebbe saw this. Rebbe said, in that case, open the gates wide. Let everybody in, because there might be others who are modest. There might be a Tamid Chacham who is starving because of this ruling that I gave, and he's too modest to reveal himself as a true Tamid Chacham. Therefore, he said, for now on, anybody who wants to can come inside. The Gemara asked, why was Rebbe so strict about feeding an Amharis? What is so bad about an Amharis that you have to let him starve? The Gemara answers that Rebbe holds, he maintains, that any kind of punishment, any kind of harsh decree that comes to this world from heaven is due only to the Amharis. They are the ones who bring down upon the Jews the harsh decrees. Let them suffer for the decrees they brought down. Why should we assist them? However, since there was already this question of the Talmidei Chachamim who were involved, who might be involved, therefore Rebbe said, in that case, let everyone in. The Gemara says that the governor of Yerushalayim, the Jews had permit to live in Yerushalayim, in Eretz Yisrael, and they had a permit to live in Bavel, during the time of the Amoraim. The governor was Shmur Malka. and his mother was called Ifra Hurmiz. She was very friendly with the rabbis of the Gemara. She had a very deep respect for their wisdom. And she enjoyed sending money for tzedakah. One time the Gemara says she sent a wallet full of gold coins to Rav Yosef. And she said to him, I want this to be used not for a mitzvah, but a big mitzvah, a major mitzvah. Which means that to give it to a poor person is a mitzvah. I want something bigger than that. I want it to be used for the best, highest, most important cause possible. So Rav Yosef sat and thought about this. He studied the case. What would we classify as a major mitzvah, more important than tzedakah? Or what is the holiest degree of tzedakah a person can reach? And Abaye, his student, sat before him and he suggested, according to something we learned, he said, I believe we can answer that question. The answer is pidyon shvuyim, to use the money to ransom Jewish captives. If Jews are captured by goyim, and they are imprisoned, held as captives, to get money to release them from captivity, this is the highest degree of tzedakah possible. And this is what he did. He agreed in that point that this is the most important mitzvah of all. Now, Tosafot asks, how come, if it's that important mitzvah, how come we discuss about the importance of mitzvot? We say that a person has a Sefer Torah, he cannot sell the Sefer Torah for any reason whatsoever. Even if he's hungry, he can't sell it. He can't sell it to perform a mitzvah with it. There are only two things he's allowed to sell it for. And that is, if he needs money to support himself while learning Torah, or he's got to pay tuition for Torah, then you're allowed to sell a Sefer Torah in order to learn Torah. Or, if he needs money to get married, and he knows that it's an actual case where if he doesn't have the money, he cannot get married, and the sale of the Sefer Torah could consummate the wedding arrangements, then he is allowed to sell the Sefer Torah. Now, this is so important, they did, Pidyon Shvuyim, and why don't we say that Pidyon Shvuyim is also a case that you're allowed to sell a Sefer Torah for? A Jew is in captivity, you need money to ransom him, you're allowed to sell a Sefer Torah for ransom. Why isn't that mentioned as another item? The answer to what says is that we don't have to say it, because if we say you can sell a Sefer Torah to learn Torah for yourself or to get married, surely your getting married is not as important as somebody else's life living among goyim as a captive, as a prisoner. So therefore the Gemara didn't even have to say something that was so much so easily understood. Secondly, we find that the din says that a gabbai, one who collects tzedakah, has money of tzedakah in his hands, and he doesn't have, he's used up the causes that he had. What should he do with the remainder? What's important enough, most important? He should marry off poor people who don't have money to arrange weddings for themselves. Because there is no greater mitzvah than that. To marry off, let's say, orphans, achnasat kala, who cannot arrange their own weddings, they haven't got the money for it, this is the biggest degree of tzedakah possible. The question is, if that's the biggest degree, how can we say that pidyon shvuyim is the biggest? The answer is that there, too, it's an important item. There we are speaking about something that is constant. You will always find the mitzvah of achnasat kala existing around you. You'll always find that there are requests made, there's a need for achnasat kala from orphans or from the poor, worried about marrying off their children. Pidyon shvuyim is something that comes up rarely. You don't have that mitzvah at hand constantly. So there we are speaking about the mitzvah that is most prevalent. You can always find that mitzvah. What is the biggest tzedakah that you can always have a chance to perform? It's mitzvah of chnasat kala for the poor chatan and kala, who don't have money to get married on. So we are left now with the fact still that the mitzvah haba, the biggest mitzvah a person can do with his money, is pidyon shvuyim. And of course this reflects back on the tragedy during the Second World War, when there could have been so many Jews saved if people would have interested themselves in going about to fill the demands of the captors at that time. This is a fact that with money they could have bought the lives of who knows how many tens of thousands of Jews that could have been saved with money. And due to a laxness, this mitzvah was not performed then. So one of the great tragedies of our history. Yemeda says there's a pasuk that the wise, the very wise, shine forth like the shine of the heaven itself. The wise means, of course, the leaders. So the minister, this refers to a judge. A good judge, an honest judge, is one that judges a law, emet la'amito, the highest degree of truth, the inner truth itself. We see from here that there is such a thing as emet, just truth alone. There's also emet la'amito, truth of truth, a higher degree of truth. There can be a case of truth which is not the real truth. The real truth is the essence of truth itself. And the Zohar Kadosh explains this. Also, of course, you have this mentioned in Tosafot and Shavuot. Explains this to mean that you can have a case where the judge is faced with a case where if he obeys the law of the Torah, he is dealing with this case with truth. Emet, Torah. But it's not the essence of truth, the case will come out falsely. For example, if he sees that according to the law of Torah, the innocent person is going to suffer. Torah says that you cannot convict a person unless there are two witnesses who testify against him. Once you have those two witnesses testifying, that is the strongest testimony possible. That finalizes the issue completely. So if you have two witnesses testifying that a person committed a crime, committed a murder, that person must die for it. There's no way out. You say he committed a crime of stealing, he must pay the penalty. But what if the judge detects very clearly, he can see very clearly through the words of these two witnesses, that they are deliberately lying? In case of revenge, they want to get revenge from a certain party, and they come with a smirk, a sneer in court, and they accuse this person. Let's say they are reformed. Well, let's say even if they are religious, of course, they must be Shomer Shabbat to accept the testimony. But they are an evil type of people who are against the Talmidei Chachamim, and they accuse one of the rabbis of having stolen. They do this sneeringly, and they say you can't do anything about it, because after all, we are two witnesses, the Torah says, Al-Pishnayim Edim Yekum Devet. Two witnesses are final. In this case, the truth is, meaning the law of Torah is, that the person is guilty. There are two witnesses. But a Dayan, a judge, whose light shines forth like the light of the heavens, is one who judges to the essence of truth, which means he goes deeper than just the truth to get to the real truth, not just the truth of law. So he is supposed to separate himself from settling this din according to the law of Torah. He is not allowed to condemn, to punish the victim of two witnesses who legally are right, but actually he knows that they are lying. The judge has to use common sense. The Zohar Kadosh adds, a judge has to use authority too. There are certain times he must use his intelligence in dealing with cases where he goes beyond the law of Torah, or he goes against the law of Torah, or he goes to a strict point where he makes his own laws. The Torah has given the judges this power. There are cases of one where a person was seen not having relations with a goya, just making slight physical contact with a Goya. Slight contact and no more. He was taken to court, and the judge said, I sentence this man to death. Death penalty for just touching a Goya, or a slight sexual contact. This is definitely against the laws of Torah. And the Zohar Kadosh says that this judge was praised, he was lauded. Second case, where he saw a husband and wife, legally married, she was pure at the time, not an Ida, who were not secretive, were not sini'ut in their relations. And he sentenced this husband and wife to malkut, to lashings. Lashing comes for breaking a lotasa, a negative law of Torah. This is not a lotasa. He gave an extraordinary type of penalty. Third case, a man was riding on a horse on Shabbat. There is no law in the Torah against riding a horse on Shabbat. This is a gzeira of the Rabbanan. The gzeira is that perhaps he might reach out for a branch, break the branch off and strike the horse with it. Because of that, the rabbis decreed gzeira, a man cannot ride a horse on Shabbat. That's called a gzeira of the Rabbanan. This person was caught riding a horse on Shabbat, was sentenced to death. What kind of death for riding a horse on Shabbat? Zohar Kadosh says this was a judge who ruled emet lamito, better than the truth, but to the essence of truth, because he had the foresight. He saw that in his neighborhood, they were rising up the types of semi-modern Orthodox Jews, conservatives, reform, and if they would see these acts, this would give them an incentive to drop away from the laws of the Torah itself. He said the time has come to make a gedder, a fence around the laws of Torah, a very strict fence. The slightest infraction of the Kedusha of Shabbat, death penalty for it. The Torah permits a judge, empowers a judge to go to this extent. And this is what's meant by a true judge, who judges rightfully beyond the limit of the law. Come back now to the mitzvah of tzedakah. The Gemara says when a poor person comes begging for alms, what is he begging for? He's begging for either food if he's hungry, or he's begging for clothing. One of the two. Perhaps both. But in case he comes begging for food, and the second one comes begging for clothing, are we supposed to give these poor people the food and the clothing immediately? Or may we suspect them of being fraudulent, pretending they are poor, using this as a means to defraud the public and get money? The Gemara says there is a machloket. One rabbi says that when it comes to food, we have to first inspect the person, investigate whether he's real. We find out that he's genuinely hungry, he doesn't have money for food, then you give him the food. If he's asking for clothing, he doesn't have clothes to wear, then you don't have to investigate at all. You have to give him the clothing immediately without checking into the matter. Why is that? Because if he doesn't have food, he's hungry, but he's not in a state of embarrassment. Being embarrassed publicly is worse than being hungry. A person that goes around with torn clothing doesn't have what to wear, he's constantly embarrassed. Therefore, to avoid that embarrassment, we don't hesitate. You give him the clothing immediately. The food you check first, that he could wait for until you check. Second rabbi says, on the contrary, we do not check if a person asks for food. A man says he is hungry, feed him immediately. You may check later, but first feed him. If a man says he needs clothes, then you may check into his needs, whether they are genuine or not. The reason is that hunger is painful. A person suffers the pains and pangs of hunger. We do not hesitate, we do not tarry, give him the food immediately to withdraw, to do away with that pain, that suffering. The clothing itself, if he has even torn clothing, He's not suffering pain. So he could wait until you investigate further. This is the machloket. The Yemenis says that if a person comes to a city where they have a special committee or a foundation or a federation that's set up to give out, to dole out charity to the poor, then of course they give charity to everyone who comes in. But if this person is one who goes begging at the doors, private people, then this federation community chest is not required to give money to this poor man. He then tells of a poor man went around begging at the doors. Then he came to that papa who headed this community chest. He refused to give him money. He said, "You go out clucking at the doors, we don't have to give you anything." So one of the papa's students asked him, he said, "If people see that you refuse to give him, no one will give him money anymore. They'll take the lead from you. So therefore, it is not right to refuse him." The pastor said, "But it says befeirush. We just learned that the person goes out collecting at the doors, but the community chest is not required to give him anything." He said, "That's speaking about giving him a large sum, but a little bit, a few cents, you're never allowed to refuse, no matter what case it is. Never turn down a poor man completely." Yemena says that there are two types of tzedakah. Is the mitzvah of giving tzedakah. The person who gives tzedakah is performing one of the major mitzvot possible. It is so great that the mitzvah exists in this world, the reward, and in the coming world, in Gan Eden, the reward is tremendous for it. But there is a bigger mitzvah than that. The mitzvah of collecting money. If you make someone give tzedakah, you get a bigger mitzvah than the person who gives himself. Gadol hami'aseh yoter min ha'aseh. One who makes others give gets a bigger mitzvah than those who give themselves. Many reasons given for this. One of the deeper reasons is, one of the beautiful reasons is, that we have just a few seconds left to get this clear, that when a person, the Zohar Kadosh says it, that a much greater deed, favor, is done by the poor person receiving the money than by the rich person giving the money. Because the rich man who gives the money to the poor is helping that poor man with additional assistance, life on this world, material gift. The poor man who takes the tzedakah from the rich man gives the rich man a chance to get Olam Haba, to get Gan Eden. So the poor man is doing a bigger favor to the rich man than the rich man is doing to the poor. But in either case, one gets a mitzvah of helping one person with gashmiut, the second, the poor gets a mitzvah of helping a person with ruchniut. When a person makes somebody give, he makes the rich man give to the poor, he is doing both mitzvot. He is helping the poor with gashmiut, and he's helping the rich man with ruchniut. So he's doing a combination of both mitzvot, and therefore his action is greater than the one who gives and greater than the one who receives. This is a combined action where he gets both the mitzvah of the rich man, that's the sechad, the ruchliut, and the mitzvah, the gashmiut, rather, that he's giving to the poor man, and the ruchliut that the poor man is giving to the rich man. So great is this mitzvah of mi'aseh. Therefore, a person should know he cannot buy off the mitzvah of tzedakah with a check. You just don't give a check and say, "I am finished." Every person should make it his business, his concern, but when an appeal is made, when the money is necessary, he should see to it not just to give, but to make others give. See that he partakes in the mitzvah of giving and collecting. The mitzvah of collecting is something that not only is a mitzvah greater than both, but actually, he also receives the mitzvah of tzedakah in addition of all that he collects. If he collects $100 from 10 people, he gets the mitzvah of having given $1,000 to tzedakah. A poor who can never raise that money, who can never give that money himself, can never afford that kind of money, can actually get the mitzvah of giving a fortune of money for tzedakah by raising it. This is the true essence of tzedakah, and this is one of the keys to the geula. It is through tzedakah that Yerushalayim will become redeemed That's Pinyon Shvui, taking Yerushalayim out of captivity, which will bring us the Geula Shleima, Beit Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Binyan, rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, Mehera B'Yameinu, Amen, B'Yameinu.